page on the syllabus, or if you brought your syllabus, if you need a page, Ms. Fay has a few more, I think. Anybody need one? Anybody didn't get one? It's page 103 in the syllabus, and we're dealing with the subject of death and terminal illness tonight. You know, ethics is about how we live and how we die. But basically how we live, how we act on the earth. But death is all a part of the process. And if you brought a Bible, I'd like for you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 25. We're going to read a verse or two over here tonight. Death and terminal illness. That's our subject. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26 and 27 says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." The last enemy, death. It's the last thing we face on this earth. The last step before we graduate. Genesis 25. We're going to read beginning in verse 8. Genesis 25 and verse 8. Abraham is 175 years old here. The Bible says, "Then Abraham gave up the ghost." He gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. I really like the way the Bible describes death when these Old Testament patriarchs died, that they were gathered to their people. It doesn't refer to death as a cessation of existence or extermination of being, but that they were gathered to their people. They're going somewhere. And they're going to their people, to their loved ones, that those have gone on before them. Interesting King James expression, he gave up the ghost. Now, if you have a different version, it probably says he died. Or he breathed his last, because that's what the word means. It means to breathe out. It means to, that's it. It's the last breath you expire, you exhale. It's the last breath you take. Basically, it means you die. You stop breathing. That's what he did. He gave up the ghost, and he stopped breathing, and he died. He stopped breathing, and he died. That's what it means. So, death, what is death? Death is when you stop breathing. That's physical death. When you stop breathing, you die. He gave up the ghost in a good old age, and he was gathered to his people. You can see almost the same thing in the same chapter over in verse 17. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. So the footnote in my Bible says this suggests that Ishmael trusted in God and received the spiritual inheritance of his father and of all who die in faith. I make reference to this anytime I have to preach a funeral. I like to mention the fact that the Bible doesn't speak of death as extermination. But when you die, you go somewhere. He was gathered to his people. Now, on your syllabus, it tells us that, well, we've got Hebrews 9:27 mentioned here. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So, you die, and after that, you go somewhere. And then death is appointed unto men, and should Christ delay his return, it is an appointment we will all have to keep sooner or later. Sooner or later, we'll all make this transition from this life into the next life. We cast off mortality and put on immortality. Ecclesiastes 3, we cite this here as well, verses 1 and 2. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die. Time to be born and a time to die. Brother Chris, let's get the mic to you, brother. In case anybody's listening on the World Wide Web, we greet all of our web viewers. Sister Carol, if you're watching in Finland, hello.
I was just wondering about Ananias and Sapphira. Is that the two that gave? It says they gave up the ghost.
They died. That's what it means. They expired.
They died. But did they go to heaven? Probably not. Or
we don't. The Bible doesn't say, but I suspect we'll see them in glory, because the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about sins that can bring about physical death, and that would appear to me to be one of them. Sometimes we can do things that could bring about our own early demise. That can be a form of divine chastisement. Premature death can be divine chastisement. But I suspect we'll see Ananias and Sapphira in glory.
Yeah, I was thinking the same thing, because they believed in Jesus. But it doesn't say they were gathered with the people, so I was like...
Well, it's basically an Old Testament expression that they were gathered to their people. That's where you see it, mostly with the patriarchs.
Thank you.
The Bible basically defines death as separation. That's what it means. It means separation. Now, in physical death, the body is separated from the soul, or from the soul and spirit. The Bible does speak of us being a tripart being, body, soul, and spirit. The Word of God can penetrate right down into the body, soul, and spirit. So we are in some way a tripart being. Don't make the mistake of thinking that we are a spirit. The Bible definition, at least in the Old Testament, is that we are a soul. We are a living soul. You don't have a soul, you are a soul, a living soul. And yet at the same time, a spirit as well in some sense of the word. So soul and spirit is divided or separated from the physical body. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 speaks of death this way. When a person dies, it says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was." Because, that's what we are, dust. Dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. Ecclesiastes 12:7, at death, when the silver cord is broken, the Bible speaks of us just hanging on to life by a thread. So, when death occurs, the body returns to the dust as it was. So the body is buried. But the spirit, the Bible says, returns unto God who gave it. God gave us life on loan, you could say. And one day we'll go back after we just read Hebrews 9:27, appointed unto men once to die. So we live, we die, and we stand before our Creator. But death is seen as a separation. Our physical body is separated from soul and spirit, that if you're a believer, is with the Lord at death. Immediately at death, we're in the presence of the Lord. Or the wicked, they have the same separation, body from soul and spirit, but they find themselves immediately in a different place, a place of torment, according to the Bible. So that's physical death. But we know that death has more than one aspect. There's also spiritual death. And in spiritual death, the man is separated from God. And then the Bible also speaks of a second death in Revelation chapter 21. And the second death is an eternal banishment from God, where the man, the soul, the spirit, is eternally banished to the lake of fire. And that is, the Bible refers to as the second death. But death is basically seen in the Bible as separation. That's That's what it means. When Paul says in Romans, we're dead to sin, it means the man or woman is separated from sin. We're supposed to be dead to it. Paul also speaks of us being dead to the law. That's a separation too. We're separated from the law. We don't have to keep the law in order to be saved, but it is seen as separation. Now, if you look back on the syllabus, we see the two meanings of the term death. Humanistically speaking, and I use that term referring to the way the unsaved often think of death, to the unbeliever, it is the permanent cessation of all vital functions, the end of life, and extinction. That's how unbelievers, atheists, skeptics, agnostics usually think of death. Well, when you're dead, you're dead. That's it. That's the end. There's nothing else. There's nothing after that. You're just dead and gone, and you know, you're totally dead. That's it. It's all over. So they consider death the cessation of personal existence. You want to hear something odd? Just a little tidbit. If you were a student of Buddhism and you strived for enlightenment like the Buddha, and you eventually came to the place of enlightenment after many, many cycles of births and rebirths, you know, because that's how they believe, karma, transmigration, you come back over and over and over again, life is endless suffering. But if you eventually, over eons of time, achieve enlightenment, then you experience nirvana, and guess what nirvana is? A cessation of personal existence. Brother Joe, let's get the microphone to Brother Joe.
Real quick.
Go ahead.
When Katie was sharing on the street, she, during Mardi Gras, she met a Jewish man who said that that's what he believed, that you know, death was just cessation of
existence.
So he said, well, is that what happened to Hitler? And he was kind of taken aback. And then he said, well, you know, the Buddhists believe that that's heaven. So actually, if you believe Hitler is in your hell, he's in the Buddhist heaven. And he was kind of taken aback, you know.
That's exactly right. That is so bizarre, because the idea of hell, of the cult's idea of hell, is a cessation of existence. You Jehovah's Witness, or you just cease to exist. You're annihilated. Go ahead, Brother Dave.
Just a little bit of trivia about Buddhism. The Buddhists don't believe in God.
Right.
They're atheists. So who is deciding that you were good enough and put you in the better life the next time, and the better life the next time, or the worst life the worst life? How is this going to happen if there's no intelligence?
Yeah, who decided all of that? I picked up something off of a quote by an atheist, and they were talking about atheism and death and so on. But I want you to listen to this. This person said, atheism can make our mortality even more depressing. It makes life seem like some sort of absurd and meaningless charade. You know, if they ever stop to really think about what they profess to believe, then that would be extremely depressing. Because it's absolutely nothing. And what, after all, is the meaning of life? It has no meaning. It's totally purposeless, meaningless. Why not, if you're sad, just kill yourself? Why not? I mean, really and truly. Go ahead, Dave. If you're an atheist, exactly.
I read another atheist who said, though, that his greatest fear was not that life would end, but that life would not end.
Uh-huh. Good point. Yeah, that it'd be wrong, huh?
Yes.
That's right. Well, that's the humanistic, atheistic concept of death. I also did a little digging around to see what atheists were thinking about death, and I was surprised to find that quite a number of them said that they really didn't fear death. That now they should, but I find that there's a lot of people who should fear a lot of things and they don't. I mean, even Christians don't fear God like they should. You know, we were talking just a couple of weeks ago how that a Christian should fear speaking evil of dignitaries. But who does that? That's an absurdity in our country. But there are things we should be afraid to do. Atheists should definitely fear death. But then there's a lot of people, I believe, who are totally deluded by a false peace. Just like the devil can counterfeit everything else. Peace is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. He can counterfeit peace, you know, where people have perfect peace. Oh, I sleep good at night, even though they're backslidden, far from God. And if they die, they're going to step into a Christless eternity. Well, the Christian definition of death is quite different. You'll notice under point B, the word death in Hebrew is moit, the Greek thanatos, which being translated basically means the cessation of life. Not the cessation of existence, but of life. It's that experience that terminates this life and whereby the believer enters into the spiritual realm. As Jesus said, John 11:26, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? He'll never die. Because when you die, you go somewhere. These were the words spoken by Jesus to his dear friend Martha, the sister of Lazarus. He tells us here that the soul lives on after physical death. Death is sure, according to the scriptures, but it is the advent or time of death that is uncertain. So nobody knows when they're going to die. Man, Job 14 says, verses 1 and 2, man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower, he's cut down, he flees as a shadow, and continues not. Well, Job had a perspective that in the midst of his trial and trouble, it would do us good sometimes to read through the book of Job and see the things he struggled with. It's a very human struggle, and you understand where he's coming from when you know what he went through. Yes, I'm sorry. No, okay. No. He
pleaded also the shadow and continueth not.
Continueth not. Not in this life. Not in this world. I mean, and that's the way he speaks of death numerous times. Go ahead, brother.
To show that Job didn't believe this was all, he also said, I know that my Redeemer liveth.
That's right.
And in my flesh I shall see him.
That's right. It's exactly right. Yes, ma'am.
You know, he was saying, like, none of us know, like, when we're going to die. But I believe God can let someone know, because my grandmother, the night that she died, she spoke and told my aunt, don't leave. Every night she left a light on for her to see to go to the bathroom. She said, you don't leave the light on tonight because I won't need it. And she was dead within, I'll say, an hour after that.
That definitely can happen, but what he's saying is that you can't tell me today what's the day and hour of your death. You know that. But when a person is checking out of this world and they know it, you know, at the end of life, it seems like they have an awareness that they're in their last moments. James 4:14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Life can be very short. Also, you'll notice on the point two, we talk about death and terminal illness. So people die, right? Well, how do you know when they're dead? How is it determined that death has occurred? Used to be pretty simple. They're not breathing. They're dead. Go ahead. Let's get the mic to Brother Lonnie. Coming to you, brother.
Yeah, we had a guy at work that just dropped dead Super Bowl Sunday.
Whoa.
And he was living with us last year, a guy by the name of Chuck, and he had a heart attack on our front lawn.
On your front
year,
lawn?
Yeah, around New Year's of 2012. And so his heart stopped. The EMT said his heart had stopped for like 7 minutes or something, and they were able to revive him and bring him back. And he would joke, yeah, I died. And up until the last day that he was alive, he would joke at work, yeah, I died last year, and I died. And so in his mind, there was nothing behind death at all, because in his mind, he died and came back and doesn't remember a thing. So he was probably living pretty confident that nothing is going to happen to me when I die. And this time he really did die, and I couldn't bring him back. But so what is that? How does that happen? How does your heart stop? I mean, how long does it take you to really die, and technically die?
That's a question that I couldn't ask. That's above my pay grade there. But I do know that death, it seems like death was at one time easier to determine. Their heart's not beating. They got no pulse. They're not breathing. You know, but you know, even in the old days, they made mistakes in the old days that they occasionally bury people alive. That because sometimes it seemed like they were dead, no pulse. They used to put glass or a mirror by their nose to see if there was any breath at all. And if a person remained in that state for some time, they buried them. And at times they've also had to excavate graveyards, cemeteries and all, and they found claw marks on the insides of coffins where those people woke up in that coffin. Yes, go ahead, brother.
Some places, just to make sure that didn't happen, they would run a string from up above down into the coffin attached to a bell, and the person could literally be saved by the bell. Seriously, they would
ring a bell, huh?
But there have also been cases where somebody went underwater in frigid water and they quit breathing and the heart quit beating for over 30 minutes and they were able to revive.
Yeah, something about the freezing cold that puts them in suspended animation for a short period of time. Nowadays, with medical technology being what it is, science can keep people alive for an extended period of time, even if they would not stay alive on their own. Like if they were left alone, they would expire. But by putting a ventilator on them and so forth, they can keep them alive. Sometimes they will fall into a comatose state and remain so for days, weeks, months, years. And they can feed them with a feeding tube, and it can keep them ventilated, keep their lungs going and heart beating. This is an ethical question that I would like for us to consider tonight. Because we as Christians, we need to ask ourselves, is it right to sustain life like that artificially? Or would it be better to just allow someone to expire, to allow them to die? Would it be wrong to let them die if you could keep them artificially alive? And I'm not talking here about somebody who was injured or is recovering from surgery. We're talking about here the terminally ill. That's our subject. Notice terminal illness. The terminally ill, they're at the end of life, in stages of life. Do we have an obligation to keep them artificially alive as long as science possibly can? Should we allow them to expire? Nowadays, they have things hospitals will allow you to sign, like DNRs, do not resuscitate, so that if you were to die, you have given specific instructions for them not to resuscitate you, so they don't cha-chunk you and try and get you breathing again. They don't hook you up to a ventilator. They don't, you know, put in a feeding tube. They won't do any of those things. Now, a DNR, some hospitals call them ANDs. AND means allow natural death. They feel like that's more sensitive to a family than saying don't resuscitate them.
allow natural death is the same thing, but it just sounds better. So, you know, the AND or the DNR, I think just about all states allow these now. A person can sign it, and that is your wishes, or you could sign it for a loved one to allow them to die. Go ahead, brother.
When my dad was in his last days, I had the responsibility, and he had made it plain to me he didn't want any kind of machines hooked up to him. But that's not the same as feeding and water. So I told him keep the IV in because, you know, it's normal to breathe and to eat, to drink, and so forth. So even if you have to take in nutrients through an IV, that to me is normal. But I told him, you know, no heart, lung machines or anything like that. So when it was time, he just went.
Yeah. Well, what about people who slip into comas and there is sometimes no brain activity? What about those who they say they have no hope to recover and live any kind of a life? Are we obligated as Christians to do everything possible to keep them from dying? That's the question that we should ask ethically. This is an ethical question. So, in the syllabus, the bottom of page 103, what's wrong with keeping a brain-dead person alive on machines by using medical science? What's wrong with keeping the terminally ill here, prolonging their life? If, you know, if they've slipped into a coma, they have no real hope to recover and live a life of any kind. Well, one, it prevents the person from dying with any sense of dignity. Two, artificial means of prolonging life also prolongs the suffering of the patient and the family. There is nothing pretty about death, and seeing a loved one hooked up to various machines and so forth can be hard on everybody. Three, lengthy and prolonged hospital stays and medical treatment drains not only the emotions of the patient and his family, but it drains the resources. Should a terminally ill patient be allowed to die? Go ahead, sister.
Well, I was asking, I know my mother, she had cancer, and she went under some treatment called hypothermal. So the last time she went under the treatment, she came out, she was semi-coma. Well, I didn't know anything. My mother never said she didn't want to be on a machine or anything, but they hooked her up to machines, and she was still, when I went to, you know, I asked her, could she, to move her foot or move her hand when I was talking to her, and she did. And those machines was horrible to me, even though she was, semi-conscious. But I remember that the Lord, my mother was saved, and the Lord spoke to me, and he told me to let go of my mother, because I didn't want to let her go. I didn't care what they did, how you did it. I wanted my mother to live, okay? So I thought if I could take her home and would take care of her, you know, I would do that. But, it's a hard decision for anyone to make, to say, to cut, you know, everything. But I didn't have that decision, thank God. God made that decision, because he let me know when I went back to my mama's room and I held her hand and I told her I loved her and that, you know, God had a better place. And I had never read that in the Bible, that God had a better place for her and there would be no more pain, no more sorrow. And my mother blinked her eye twice at me. And the machines went crazy. God took her. You know, this was all kind of crazy. Yeah. And I thought when the doctors ran in there that they were going to try to bring her back. And I told them, don't touch her. Well, they had to take me out the room, of course, because I was hysterical. I didn't want them to, I knew God had her. And it was like, I didn't want them to fool with her. But if you're semi-coma, I think that I would let a person, you know, have a chance to come back. But if you have brain damage, I really don't think that would be fair to them, you know.
Go ahead, Dave.
If you're confident the person's saved, then you'd have peace about letting them go. But if you're not sure if they are, you'd want to try to bring them back.
That, That makes a big difference. If you know that they're saved, then why prolong their graduation?
But if you don't know, like I was.
That's another story altogether.
I knew my mother was saved.
Yeah.
I knew that for positive, for sure that she was saved, but I didn't understand. I didn't want to lose her. That's
right, of course.
I didn't want her to leave me, you know.
Go ahead, brother.
Like Dave, we had to make the decision for my father. He had been sick for several years with a bone cancer called, I think, multiple myeloma was the name of it. A lot of pain. I couldn't hardly move around. And he had a bout where he had to be in the hospital and ended up with a heart attack. But he did not have a DNR, and they did put the machines on the ventilator and the heart, kept the heart going. But they called us in and, again, asked what the family wanted to do. And we knew that it was best that there was no brain activity or whatever. They were keeping them alive. So we made the decision to remove them. And within about, I'd say, an hour, he passed on.
Yeah.
And I said, again, knowing that someone saves makes a whole lot of difference.
All the difference in the world.
And Penny and I both have the DNRs and not to be kept alive artificially.
Yeah. Now, a reminder that these DNRs as well as the ANDs or whatever, this has to do with a person who has suffered either a terminal injury or they're terminally ill. We're not talking about somebody who's recovering from surgery and they're on a ventilator, you know. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people who are at the end stages and there's no real hope for them to recover and live any kind of a life.
Brother Russell?
Yes.
Besides, when I did my surgery, I did a DNR, but also we have what's called a living will.
Living will, yes.
Right. And in that case, on ours, it says if two doctors agree that, you know, there's no way of staying alive without being artificially kept alive.
Right.
It would take two doctors, and then you could remove the means of keeping them alive.
Well, anybody else want to weigh in on that? Do you think it's wrong to keep somebody alive artificially? Do you think we should, shouldn't? Go ahead, Dave.
You can also put a provision in your own will, the living will, as Gordon was saying, to take the load off your family. You know, my wife and I specified if either of us would ever be considered brain dead after 2 weeks, shut everything off.
Yeah.
So that way the family doesn't have to decide.
They don't have to make the decision.
Yeah.
And it can be a very difficult decision for a family to make. Brings us to another question. Not just the use of these extraordinary means and so forth in prolonging life. What about euthanasia? What about sometimes referred to as mercy killing? Dr. Kevorkian, yeah. Now, how many times have you read in the paper or saw on the news where they arrested a husband or they arrested a wife because they killed their spouse? And they, what they did, not too long ago, a fellow shot his wife. She was dying. There was no hope for her to recover. She said that she was in a lot of pain, or at least that's what he said she said. She was in a lot of pain, and she just wanted to die. He shot her to death. Now, he was arrested for her murder. But do you know that right now there are several countries in the world that allow euthanasia? They will allow what they call PAD, physician-assisted suicides, so that a doctor can give you a shot and let you just die. That's what Dr. Kevorkian did. You know, he was a physician, and he showed people how they could commit suicide, how they could die. Sometimes people are in a lot of pain. They're in a lot of pain, and they just want to die, and their body, their heart just keeps beating, and every day is 24 hours of suffering and pain, and they have no meaningful life or usefulness, and they just want to die. And they call it mercy killing because it's done, you know, to end their suffering. So is it mercy or is it murder?
Is it mercy or is it murder? It's a, well, let me tell you, it's a more profound question. Well, let's consider. Right now, three countries in the world allow euthanasia. The Netherlands is number one, Belgium, Luxembourg. There are several other countries that have pending legislation. Parts of Australia used to allow it, but now recent legislation, the last few years, outlawed it throughout Australia, but they're now looking at it again. The United States keeps playing with the idea. Many, many countries, you know, also in three states in the United States, euthanasia is legal in three states, in Oregon State, in Montana, and in Washington State. It's legal in those three states. Other states are playing with the idea as well. A few states don't have any laws regarding euthanasia. Some states do. Oh, go ahead, Brother Vern.
My first wife was, I couldn't say she was terminally ill, but she did was in a lot of pain. She had a lot of back problems, and she shot herself. Now, according to the Bible, that's considered murder. But she just couldn't handle the pain no more. So you think she did commit murder, or she what?
Well, it's never right to take your own life. In fact, I'm going to take a week before we finished with these studies in ethics and talk about suicide, because that's another very current topic, hot button topic in Christian ethics. And then when you got 11% of the population, was it 11%? I think it's among a certain age group. That's how they die, amongst the young. That, and in some age groups, it's the number one cause of death. Even here in the United States, you're more likely to die by your own hand than die by murder. Go ahead, brother. Let's get the mic to Robert.
Okay, here's an interesting correlation. The three states that you mentioned, Oregon, Washington, and Montana, they're all in the Northwest. And I heard the least evangelized area in the U.S. is the Northwest.
Mm-hmm. And that is, there is truth to that, absolutely. Yeah, you got to press and hold. Yeah,
my wife was asking the other day, and I couldn't answer this. I can only think of two instances in the Bible where people committed suicide. One was Saul falling on the sword, and the other was Judas. And both of those were kind of bad situations, but are there other cases in the Bible?
I think there is another. I think there was three. But I'm not remembering the third. Now, Saul, interestingly, at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul fell on his own sword. He was injured by an arrow, and he didn't want to be captured by the Philistines. So he asked his servant to kill him, and his servant wouldn't do it. He said, "You're the king. I'm not going to do that." So Saul fell on his own sword, and that's the way they committed suicide back then. They'd turn the sword upside down, put the hilt against the ground, point the sword edge right up under your rib cage, and just release your weight and fall on your own sword. And that's exactly what they called it. He fell on his own sword. But he didn't die, because when you read 2 Samuel chapter 1, there's a report of an Amalekite who comes by and tells David, King David, that I found Saul. He was gravely wounded, and he was still alive. And he said, "Please kill me so the Philistines don't take me and mock me and desecrate my body and so on. So please slay me." So he did. So here's an account of assisted suicide.
And so when the Amalekite reported it to the king in 2 Samuel chapter 1, he reported it to the king. The king patted him on the back, and no, the king had him executed. He had him executed. He said, "You dared to raise your hand against the Lord's anointed. You know, you slew the king of Israel." But that was one account of an attempted suicide. The other was Judas. Job wanted to die. It was several places. Job chapter 6 and chapter 7. He said, "Just let me die, please." Yeah. But we need to get the mic to you. Samson, good question. Samson's death, while it seems suicidal, it was actually an act of war where he died in destroying the enemies, the Philistines. It would be like a soldier who throws himself on a hand grenade to, you know, protect the others.
More like a mission with no return.
Yeah, suicidal type missions. So he died in an act of war, and while, you know, he brought death upon himself, it was wouldn't technically fall under that category of a suicide. Interesting, in the Netherlands, euthanasia, I think it's practiced there more than any place. It has caused so much concern amongst the population that thousands and thousands of citizens have had cards they carry around with them. You know, like some people will carry a little, you know, "I'm a diabetic" or whatever around, you know, "I'm a heart patient." Their card says, "Do not euthanize me." Because if you get into the hospital and they say, "Hey, you know, this guy's old, let's... not worth the medicine." So euthanasia brings with it it's like a Pandora's box. Once you open that box, who determines who has a viable life or not? You know what the fright has been with President Obama's health care package, you know, all the people who say, well, they're going to have death panels and who's going to get medicine and who's not. Now, I don't know how much of that is valid or how much is just conspiracy theorists and so on, but the fact is, once you open up the door for euthanasia, then all sorts of abuses can enter into the picture. Spiritually, I mean, as Christians, we know that the Bible tells us our times are in the hands of God. Psalms 31:15, the psalmist says, "My times are in thy hands." The Lord is the one. Acts chapter 17, I think. I'm going to turn there right now. He's the one who determines our lifespan and so forth. I'm pretty sure it's Acts 17. Acts 17, yes. Verse 20. 4. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He gives breath. He gives breath. But you know that means he can also take away breath, right? Yeah. Verse 26. He has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. So all nations, all nationalities, you cut us, no matter we're black, white, red, brown, green, yellow, we're going to bleed the same red blood. Because all nations of men, he says. And notice this, verse 26. And has determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. Weymouth translates that section that God has marked out for them an appointed span of life. Beck translates it, setting the times allotted to them. So God's in charge. He's the one who gives us life and breath. He alone knows the day of our death. Psalms 90 teaches to number our days so that we can apply our hearts unto wisdom. You know, there's a general principle there also in Psalms 90. The days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years. But that's just a general statement, you know, that that's the approximate lifespan a person's going to live. But as far as who has power in the day of death, only the Lord. In fact, Ecclesiastes, there's an interesting passage over there as well in Ecclesiastes that says, just as you have no control over the wind, you don't have any control over your breath either, or as far as your ability to take the next one. That's all determined by the Lord. So in euthanasia, we supplant the sovereignty of God. The same thing would be true in suicide. And we take away what God determined our lifespan would be, and we take it upon ourselves to decide the time, the moment, the hour, or the day of our death. Let's get you a mic, sister. Let's get you a mic. Get your mic.
And to me, it's like if a person's dying, God, you should, you know, don't take your life, because then they're not saved. They're going straight to hell. But if they have time enough to repent, or God could send an angel, a minister, or anybody to them before they die, you know, that they would have a chance.
Real quick, let me give you the Roman Catholic position on euthanasia. In Roman Catholicism, euthanasia is universally condemned as murder. It's classified as a mortal sin. The reason for this teaching: God has supreme dominion of his creation. There's a purpose even for human suffering. And, of course, you can cite the biblical commands, thou shalt not kill, Old Testament and New Testament. The Jewish position on euthanasia: the Jews believe that the decision of whether a machine is prolonging death is up to a doctor. If the removal of the machine is interrupting life, then the decision no longer rests in the hands of the doctor, but in the hands of God. The Protestant position, well, there's a few different views, actually, but one view of some Protestants is that euthanasia should be legalized. And let me give you the reasoning for it. Believe it or not, you find this in Protestantism, you know, which is in many ways very liberal. Here's the position. Number one, suffering and pain serves no purpose. It's demoralizing, it's degrading. Number two, human personality and dignity are of far greater value even than life itself. And number three, Jesus' statement, blessed are the merciful, is just as important as thou shalt not kill. So if you mercifully put somebody out of their suffering and pain, that's just as important a commandment, you know, blessed are the merciful, as the commandment to not kill. So, Dave, you want to weigh in on that?
But if they're not saved, you're not ending their suffering.
Yes, but then these folks, you know, they have no concept of a new birth or being born again. They really don't. Liberal Protestantism is, they don't, I don't even know that they believe in hell. They probably believe in heaven of some sort.
They believe in a
purgatory. But of course, the biblical position is that life does have dignity, and that God created you. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. That you are precious in the eyes of the Lord. That He's the one who has appointed our span of life. He's the one who gives life and breath. He's the one who can take it away. It's not to us, it's not to us to shorten life, but to trust the Lord in all things. And even if we are suffering, or you have a loved one who is suffering, We have to commit that to the Lord as well, believing that He can work His purposes in suffering. Sometimes it brings people to a place of repentance and introspection, and sometimes it brings them to a place where they can make amends or apologize. Or we have to believe in the God who reigns over all circumstances of our lives. Now, to kill someone intentionally, shortening their life by euthanasia, is clearly forbidden in the Bible. It's not mercy, it is murder. To unplug someone who is being kept artificially alive, who is dead and who could not live without being plugged into machinery, that is not a sin. That is allowing them to go and to pass on. It would be an easier decision to make if you knew they were saved. But certainly it is a difficult matter for families to have to deal with. Go ahead, Brother Dave.
With my dad, it was really not a big problem because a few months before his death, I was able to pray with him to be saved. So I was absolutely confident.
Amen. Amen. I did have one more question that we wanted to just briefly address on the syllabus tonight, if I can find it. Let's see where it was. Aha! The last question. If a person is dying, and they don't know, you know, sometimes the doctor will come to you, a family member, and they say, look, he's dying or she's dying. Should you tell them? Should you tell them that they're dying? You know, now, I'm going to tell you that the hospitals are not in agreement here because some of them believe you should not tell them, that it would just terrify them. It might make them die quicker. It might cause them to panic. Just let them die in ignorance, and you know, maybe they'll have a little bit more peace. You should be positive, you should never be negative. And to tell a person they're dying is a bad idea, according to some thinking in the hospitals. But what about, we're talking to Christians, we're talking about Christian behavior, Christian ethics. Do you think you should tell a dying person that they're going to die? Chris, go ahead. Weigh in, Chris.
I think you should tell them and, you know, try to make sure that they're right with the Lord before they do pass away, like, and at least have a chance to repent in their mind because they might be rebelling against God at that time. So, yeah, I mean, I think you definitely should tell them and try to lead them to the Lord and like, lead them in the sinner's prayer and tell them, you know, and all that good old stuff. That's it.
Amen. Well, I'd agree with you. I would definitely agree with you that, excuse me, that this could be their last opportunity to make peace with the Lord. And even if they're a Christian, you don't want to keep them in the dark. You want to let them know, you know, brother or sister, according to the doctors, your time on earth is very short. Yeah, King Hezekiah, he prayed, God gave him 15 more years. What's that?
Wouldn't that be living a lie? I mean, that wouldn't be right.
What you mean?
Why is he lying? You have to pretend that the person's okay.
Mm-hmm. You mean if you didn't tell him?
Right, if you didn't tell him.
If you didn't tell him. Well, go ahead, sister.
There was a lady I was working for, and she was in her last stage of cancer, and she was in the hospital, and she didn't know she was, no one had wanted to tell her she was dying, and I was at home, and the Lord, I mean, really just got me up to go to the hospital, and I went to her bed, and I asked, could I speak to her alone, and, you know, they left out and left me, because she said she wanted to talk to me, and I told her about Jesus and everything. I told her, I said, you know, this may be your last chance. And I told her.
Yeah.
And she received the Lord.
Praise God.
You know, real open heart. And she lived about 2 weeks after that. And another sister-in-law had been to clean for her because I didn't go back. And I gave it to someone else. And they said that she was totally at the end. She had all the praise of worship on the TV. And she was totally different. So I thank God I did.
Amen. I had a... Some years ago, there was a young girl that was dying, had cancer, and family was devastated. And I remember I went to the hospital right before she died, but she was still conscious at the time. And I really felt like I needed to tell this girl that she was dying. And so I did. And prayed with her. I believe she was a genuine Christian. I believe she knew the Lord. But I do not believe that you keep people in darkness concerning these things. They're about to step off of this life into eternity. And stepping off into eternity, you want to make sure that they have every opportunity to be absolutely right with the Lord and clear of conscience. Because, you know, even Christians sometimes need to tell people things like, you know, I never told you enough that I love you, or I appreciate you, or there's things I need to, you know, I just need to get off my chest. I ask you to forgive me, and so on. Go ahead. Let's give the mic to Sister Betsy. Pass it to Betsy. Words of wisdom from Uptown.
Well, a similar situation to what you just said, that the young person didn't know, so she didn't get to say goodbye to her siblings. It broke my heart that she didn't know.
You know, and that's really important.
So the little girls had no closure. It really...
Yeah. Go ahead, Brother Gordon.
Taking the opposite view. What about if someone actually says, if I'm dying, don't tell me?
I'd tell them anyway. Because that's stupid, you know. That's like. But I wouldn't be surprised if people said that. Yeah, look, I don't want to know. It's like Woody Allen. He said, "I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." Yes, ma'am.
And on the other side of that, we had a neighbor. I've never known a woman of the Lord like this woman. She was a mighty woman of God. And she had smoked when she was younger, and then she'd quit. And she had contracted in her older age lung cancer. And she, when you would go to visit her in the hospital, you were blessed.
Yeah, I've known people like that. They encourage you.
And she told me, she says, you know, the Lord's been visiting with me. And I told Gordon, I said, if Rachel said the Lord was there visiting with her, he was there.
Yeah.
The nurses would tell her, you got to stop talking, you know. And you couldn't shut her up. I mean, there was just no, you weren't going to do that. But the people that came through her room that she was witness to was phenomenal. So there's the other side. When you know that person is going to heaven, and they know they're going.
Yeah. Well, dealing with the subject of death, I mean, it's a part of our ethical studies, death, terminal illness. Unfortunately, it's a reality that all families have to deal with at times. We simply need to know. One day... All this will soon, this will be behind us. If the Lord doesn't come in our lifetime and interrupt history and catch us up out of here, then we will all have our chance to die, to pass through that portal from this world into the next. Death, I don't think there's anything pretty about death, but it is a reality that we all have to face. There is no excuse for us shortening our own lives or shortening the life of a loved one, nor is there any purpose in artificially extending our lives by use of extraordinary measures in order to gasp a few more breaths of Earth's polluted air when we could be walking in glory. We could be gathered to our people. So, you know, good study, good comments tonight. And Brother Bob, let's get you the mic.
I was thinking about Hezekiah, since Brother Lonnie brought it up. It was a blessing for him to get 15 more years, but it wasn't really beneficial for Israel.
No,
if
it wasn't.
The scripture correctly.
Because of his son.
Yeah, he had a son after that. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So, you know, when the Lord says it's time to go, it might be a good idea just to agree with him.
You don't have a choice.
Yeah. Well, praise God. Brother Brian, we'll let Pastor Brian weigh in from LaPlace. I think it was on.
I'll do something different. I'll say something. Before my mother-in-law died, she called me up on the phone, which usually, if she calls me up, it's because something at the house is broken. And I could tell that she was troubled. And she asked me, can you come over to the house? I need to talk to you. And I said, sure, I'll be over there in a minute. And so Joanne asked me what was going on. I said, I don't know. She just said she needed to talk to me. So I went over there, and she was on the sofa sitting there, and I pulled up a chair in front of her. And I said, Miss Chloe, what's the problem? I said, what is it you want to talk about? And she said, see, I know my time is getting short, and I wanted you to talk to me about dying, because I'm afraid. She was scared to death. And so, you know, the Roman Catholic. And so at first I told her why she was afraid. And I shared some things from the scriptures with her, and I told her, I said, with me it's quite different. I said, I have no fear of it. I said, I know where I'm going. I said, the problem is you don't. You don't have that peace. And I've shared the gospel with her. I shared it with her.
Yeah.
And again at the hospital, you know, share it with her again. I said, Miss Glory, I said, how much time do you have? You know, I said, you don't know. We don't know. And the last thing that she told me was this, and it was a sad thing. She simply said, maybe one day I'll believe that. And one day never came.
Well, the sad thing is that we can't make anybody believe, as you know. But our job as a Christian, our commission is to give them the good news. And but we can't make faith come alive in their heart. We certainly can't do it. As much as I would like to make it happen, we can't. Even in our own loved ones, even in our own children and grandchildren, you can't birth faith in their hearts. But you can certainly share and then pray that God will open their hearts. Father, we ask tonight that you grant us all a greater understanding of these profound matters. Lord, help us that we ourselves be prepared for the day of death, should we face it. Lord, we also pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If anyone has a